Now tonight we come to, or we begin, some very exciting material here in Revelation 4. We also begin the third division of Revelation here. Remember, the first division was the description of the judge. The second division was the letters to the churches. And now we come to the third part of this book, where we read of the things which will happen hereafter. We'll see that here in just a moment. So in verse 1, after this, and that once again is very significant because it means after this, or at the end of this church age. And that's exactly where we are. At the end of the church age, as we have seen repeatedly in these lessons, there is a transition period where that the church age lapses into the millennial age or the kingdom age. And so the church, as we have seen and as we will see later, is not... The church in heaven is not fully consummated until the third rank, or the 144,000, are actually taken to heaven around the middle of the week. But we are at the end of the church age, so after this. John says that I looked and behold a door. John here is beautifully symbolic of full overcomers going through that promised door that we saw there in Philadelphia. Remember, I set before thee an open door. Well, this really is it. And so John is representative of those who would go through that door. Now, we know it is a door of translation for those in Philadelphia, but of course, it would be a door of resurrection to those in Smyrna, because they are a part of the same company, as we have seen before. Now, I want to notice that this is also John's second viewpoint. You will notice that he says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit. It's exactly the same pattern that we saw when he was in spirit and caught to the Lord's day. Well, this second viewpoint, vision viewpoint, tells us that he has been caught up into heaven. And as we're going to discover in these remaining verses of this chapter, he was actually caught into the very throne room where Christ was being placed on his throne. We'll see that in just a little bit. But as we examine verse 1 a little bit closer, he said, I looked, and behold, a door was opened, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. That's easy of interpretation. It's the same voice as we found there in Revelation 1:10, and it's the voice of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly right. The first voice we hear when we get to glory is going to be that of Jesus. That's the one we are listening to. And it, of course, is a tremendous voice of command. And you will notice, I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking with me. This is not just a general thing, but this is something that John appreciated as an individual. He was talking with me. He was not just one of the crowd, so to speak. And that same thing will be true of us. When we are taken into glory, it will be a wonderful personal meeting with the Lord. And the message said, come up hither. Now, we know that the voice of Jesus has been described as that of a trumpet in various places. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us of the trump or the trumpet of God, and indeed it is a voice of command. So here is exactly that same thing. And then he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, this tells us of the third part of that outline that we saw in chapter 119. The things thou hast seen is the past. The things that are the things in this present age. And the things that are hereafter are those things that begin here in chapter 4. They are yet future to us today. We are still in the period known as the things which are, those things that are still happening in the church age today. But we rejoice that these things that are going to happen hereafter are right at the threshold. And we rejoice in that because it means that the coming of Jesus is so very soon for us. So these things that are hereafter cover the remainder of this book from chapter 4 on through chapter 22. And John was going to view those things, and we will see that he was caught to different vision points in viewing those things firsthand as an eyewitness when they began to happen. So in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in spirit, and it should be that I was in spirit, that in, rather than just the spirit, but I was in spirit. He was just enveloped by the Spirit of God and carried literally in spirit unto the throne room. As we read, behold, a throne was set. We have seen before that John was actually carried in spirit. He was literally, his body was literally there on the Isle of Patmos. But in spirit, he was transported to heaven itself. And not only heaven, but as we read, a throne was set. The proper reading of this, a throne was being set. And so that means that this was happening as John looked at it. We know that this same thing happened with Daniel back in his view of this same thing, that these pictures just seemed like moving pictures that were transpiring right before him. And the same thing seems to be happening here with John as this throne was being set. It means that the full overcomers are going to witness Christ being actually placed on his throne. Now, Daniel 7 in verse 9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The word cast down, as we found when we studied Daniel, actually means to set up. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And here in our text, we find that verse 3 really gives that same glorious experience that Daniel saw. Daniel and John saw exactly the same thing as Christ was seated on his throne in great power and glory. And so a throne was set and one in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. The word means a gem or to polish. It would be like unto our diamond, as clear as crystal, as we find there in Revelation 21:11. Then he looked like a sardine stone. That would be a red stone. And it not only reminds us and testifies of the blood of Christ and the blood-bought way, it also tells us of his humanity as being red, indeed the second Adam. And there was a rainbow about the throne. We find the rainbow often used here, not only in Scripture, but also here in Revelation. And it always means the same thing. Mercy in the midst of judgment. And there is judgment that is just about to be unleashed upon the earth, but in the midst of that, there will be that glorious manifestation and display of God's mercy. And then he was in sight like unto an emerald. The emerald is a green stone, and it testifies of the wonderful resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 4 we read, round about the throne were 24 seats, or they are better translated as thrones. There is the throne of Christ, but then these are other thrones that are round about him. And they testify of the fact that there are others who will reign conjointly with Christ. He is the ruler, but they reign in conjunction or conjointly with him, as is promised in other parts of the scripture. We are going to see two groups of people that are represented here. There are the 24 elders, and there are the four living ones. And they represent two sides of the same company. And they are known in Revelation 5:10, as we'll see later in our lesson. Thou hast made unto us, kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on or over the earth. Both of them reign. And so the elders are representative of the, because they have crowns on their heads and they have thrones, they are representative of the kingly aspect of this overcoming group. And then the priests, as we're going to find, are represented by these living ones. There are only two churches that were promised crowns: Smyrna in chapter 2:10 and Philadelphia in chapter 3:11. Both of them tell of the right to reign. And so these kings that we find here express the right they have been given to reign. They tell us of the thrones that have been reserved for them. Romans 8:17 tells us that there will be a group who will be joint heirs with Christ. In other words, they are sitting on thrones, as we find here, exactly as Jesus is sitting on the throne. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And we find that suffering brought out in both the Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church. The 24 elders are the first ones that we see here. And you will notice they sat upon the seats or the thrones, and they were sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads these crowns of gold. That is deity. And it tells us of that conquering life of Christ, indeed, that they had. The number 24 is really a governmental number, 2 times 12. The 12 expresses God's perfect order and requirement. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 hours in the day. There are 12 hours in the night. There are 12 months a year. All of it is very much in order. And these elders tell us of the structure and a part of God's government that God has indeed given to him. The fact that there are 24 means that it is a double. 2 times 12 tells us of that strengthened authority of those who reign with Christ. And then in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, or better translated, the sevenfold spirit of God. It tells us of the sevenfold fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost, the perfection of this power. And all of these lightnings and thunderings and 7 lamps of fire, all that language tells us of judgment, which is just about to fall upon the earth. And it will be ordered and carried out, indeed, by the power of the Holy Ghost. It tells us of the full indignation of the Holy Spirit and his complete illumination of men, leaving them actually without excuse. Everything will be brought to complete light. Then we come to the 4 living ones. And these were those that were represent, once again, the same group of full overcomers. But notice the difference here in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. That sea of glass is actually a reference to the laver. If you look at 1 Kings 7:9, you will find that he made a molten sea. It was out of brass, but it served exactly the same purpose as the laver that was back in the wilderness. And they both symbolize exactly the same thing, and that is the Word of God. This is what you find with the living ones. They are in full association with God's Word in more ways than one. It shows the tremendous affinity or association that these priests have with the Word. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four living ones, beasts or living ones, full of eyes before and behind. Now, this beasts is better translated, as I say, living ones, and we're going to find four different expressions of them. They are all living ones. They're referred to here as a beast, but they are four, they represent and testify of four different expressions of Christ himself and manifestations of Jesus. The first thing that we are told here, in addition to the fact that they are before the throne of glass and that they are in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, we will see in a later lesson how that is such a contrast to what so many are that just simply bow before the throne. These are in the throne and round about the throne. It tells us of the close proximity that they have to Christ. And that's the secret of that full overcoming body, is they have full access unto him. They are right with him. They are reigning conjointly once again with him. And then, as we see here, they were full of eyes before and behind. Verse 8 tells us that they also had eyes within. And that is very significant because it means that these priests see exactly as Christ does. Before, behind, within. We'll see a little bit more about that, because before tells us indeed of that which is before or the future. And then the behind tells us of the past. And then, as we'll see in verse 8 when we get there, within represents the fact they see the present. And so they have a full-orbed view of everything, and that is really because that they are in such close association with Christ himself. They are identified with Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that the first living one was like a lion. I want to notice that, we'll not turn there, but when you have a chance, these are same cherubic figures are seen in Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, they are seen on the earth in the first chapter. But in the 10th chapter, they are seen first on the earth, and then in verses 18 and 19 of Ezekiel 10, they are taken up to glory. And so the difference in Ezekiel and John is that Ezekiel primarily saw them on the earth. John, Ezekiel saw them going away, but there's no evidence. He doesn't tell us where. John tells us exactly where they went, and it is into the very throne room, as we see here in this first fourth chapter of Revelation. And so they are seen here in glory. And then, as I noted, these four faces are actually a picture of Christ himself. They show the same characteristics in these full overcomers. We're going to see this same thought and truth brought out later on in this book, because John looked at one of the as one of those elders, and he thought it was Jesus. And it's because that Christ had been reproduced in him. That's exactly what God is wanting to do in the lives of every one of us, is to reproduce Christ in us. So this first one was like a lion. And that is figurative of Christ, or shows us Christ as King. It tells us that we also reign in life as one, or by one, Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Romans 5:17. And so we manifest the kingly aspect of Christ in our lives. We have also seen that a number of times before that these four cherubic figures are found in the four Gospels. Matthew presents Christ as the King. And so he tells us of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then we read that the second beast was like a calf. The calf is representative of Christ as the perfect servant, that is, the faithful ox. And that truth is preached throughout the book of Mark. It tells us, of course, it is also the greatest beast of sacrifice, able to accomplish all of the will of God. This same spirit is to be reproduced in our lives as we become the sacrificial ox, as we, as Paul tells us there in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Christ is revealed in us as the perfect sacrifice, and indeed as the perfect servant, the one so submissive unto God. The third beast had the face as a man. And this, of course, presents Christ as the man. That is seen in the book of Luke. And Luke beautifully portrays Jesus as that man, which indeed we have come to love. And Luke shows so masterfully how Christ identifies with us as a man. These full overcomers, these living ones, show that Christ overcame as a man. We do exactly the same thing. We overcome as men, filled with Christ, yes, but nevertheless men upon this earth, walking around in amongst men, even as Jesus did. And so Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen... Got the wrong one here. We're speaking of Christ being as that man. This one goes with the fourth, which is the flying eagle. And this is found in John. We are men walking amidst men in our world today. However, the flying eagle tells us that, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Colossians 3:1 says this way, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And so as men, yes, we are indeed walking in a body of flesh exactly as Jesus did, but we must be heavenly minded. We must be heavenly oriented. We must keep our seat in the heavenlies as we find those believers in Ephesus. And so this fourth beast was like that flying eagle. We belong to the skies. And I've always loved the way that it is put here, as the flying eagle. He did not come to rest. He could not be confined by this world. He was loose. He was free and flying in the heavens where he could be without the trappings of the world at all. Jesus as the Son of God is found throughout the book of John. And again, John does a beautiful job of portraying just how separated Jesus was indeed from the world, though he walked in it. In verse 8, we find that the four living ones had each of them six wings about them. There are some that have looked at the 24 elders and taken both the term elders as being associated with Israel and the 24, that is the 2 times 12, and associated them with Israel. But this really cannot be, because if that is true, then it means that Israel would be a part of the church, and we know they are not. They are completely separated. The bride of Christ comes only out of the church, not out of Israel. The Apostle Paul was most assuredly a Jew. He was of Israel, but he was of the church. And so we're not speaking of those coming out of Israel here. Likewise, the number 24, it is found here. It is found rather in the 24 elders, but it is also found in the four living ones. The four beasts, in verse 8, had each of them six wings above him. There were four of those living ones, therefore there were a total of 24 wings. Again, we have exactly the same teaching here of 2 times 12, that governmental number, and so these are given that same authority in reigning with Christ. And they were full of eyes. And now then again we read within. And again we say that is representative of the fact that they could see at the present time. And I'll tell you, we also need to see what is going on at the present time, even in our own lives. It's wonderful to look into the future and know the glorious plans and provisions that God has for us, for Israel, and for the entire world. It is wonderful to look back and see the faithfulness of God and how He has blessed and how He has worked. But we need to look at the time right now in which I am living in order to understand the deep mysteries and secrets that God has for me to enjoy in order to obtain that greatest place of victory with Him. And so they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was," this tells us of their eyes behind, "and is," this tells us of their eyes within, "and is to come," that's their eyes before. And so the full-orbed view of the purposes of God that are given unto this company of people. We also notice that they are the ones who are the leaders in worship, exactly as the priestly company should be and indeed is. And so they utter these praises, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And you will notice they rest not day and night doing it. Their lives are not simply a coincidence or a convenience for them. Their lives are a full commitment in worshiping the Lord. And that is exactly what is seen in the bridal company. They are fully devoted to worshiping God, every fiber of their being, day and night. There is no time off for myself, so to speak. There is no vacation here to do as I want to do. It represents the full and perfect commitment that they have indeed unto the Lord. And of course, He is the object of praise. He is the object of worship. And these, again, these worshiping priests are actually leading the charge. The kings, the elders, are right behind them in this matter of worship. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him. You see, they represent the kingly portion, but they too are worshipers, exactly as the priest. And so they fall down and worship Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And notice this, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy." These kings, exemplified by this, that they recognize that their right to reign, that is, they have crowns, the right to reign, because He has given such a crown to them. In other words, they attribute their right to reign to Him, and that's exactly right. That is the only way that we reign is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they acknowledge that, and rather than keeping that crown to themselves as though they had earned it, as though they had qualified in themselves to get it, they cast these crowns at his feet. If you will compare this with Revelation 19:12, we find that Jesus was wearing many crowns. We know where they came from. They came from these overcomers, these full overcomers, these 24 elders who indeed cast their crowns at his feet. And notice why. Saying, "Thou art worthy." It is not their worthiness that they're testifying. It is not their accomplishment that I won this crown. It is his worthiness. "Thou art worthy to receive this crown," actually. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We're going to see that Jesus is worshipped as the Creator here in chapter 4. These same four living ones and 24 elders worship him as the Redeemer in chapter 5. And I want to emphasize the creation we're talking about. We're not talking here about those who would testify and speak of such a mundane thing about him creating heaven and earth, though he did. The creation they're talking about is actually themselves. Notice what they said, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." They are talking about their own lives, their own selves that were created for him, indeed created by him. This is exactly what we find in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which thou hast before ordained that we should walk in them. And so his work of redemption, or his work of creation, is in them, is what they are lauding to the skies here. This is the creation that they talk about. They were created for him, and indeed for his pleasure. And they know that to be the truth, that their reason for living is for his pleasure. Not for their own glorification, or not for their own majesty. They were created to please him. And so it is for thy pleasure that they are and were created. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 5. All right, let us go on with chapter 5. Again, John is giving his eyewitness account. These are things that he saw up close and personal, as he would say, as he was looking upon this glorious scene in the throne room. And we are still there, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." The right hand, of course, is representative of the right hand of power. And him that sat on the throne is once again Christ as the universal ruler. And we'll see that more and more as we go on, because this is where we see that Christ is actually enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to be on the throne of God, reigning as God Almighty. And that is going to continue for 1,000 years, as we find in other places. So this time you'll notice, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book." This little book, or anyway, whether it was little or not, but it had 7 seals. It was a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. Which means nobody could look at it. No one could open it. And in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" That strong angel is probably one of the elders associated with Christ, one of those reigning with him, because one of the elders said unto me in verse 5, "Weep not." So this one was very in close proximity, so to speak. But anyway, the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book? And in verse 3 we read, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And John says, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." He recognized this was something that was important, and we need to see what's in it, but no one was worthy to do that. Verse 5, "One of the elders then said unto me," I think it probably was the same strong angel that we see in verse 2. "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." It is only Christ who has the power to open this book. But it's important for us to understand why. You will notice, "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." We know that's Jesus. He is the Lion that is of whom Matthew testified. We see him throughout the scripture. However, there's a little change here. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." But in verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns." And so it is the same personage, but we must pay tribute to the lion, to the lowly, meek lamb, as it had been slain, rather than concentrating just on the great and dynamic power of the lion. And so here, this lamb, it is no ordinary lamb, is it as it had been slain. It tells us the great story. The reason Jesus has the right to reign as the lion is because he died on Calvary as the Lamb of God. But notice that this lamb at this particular time is no meek, lowly lamb. We rather read that this lamb stood as it had been slain, having seven horns. That means the fullness of power, perfection of power, that he will have to conquer everything. He is the one that is now empowered, like a lion, in order to pour out judgment, as we're going to find out here. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which we find are the seven spirits, are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent into all the earth. It tells us of Jesus being empowered with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That is described in other different parts. Isaiah goes into this. But I want to notice one specific thing that is stated here. This is the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 tells us that the spirit of iniquity doth already work. We know that to be true. Only he who now hinders will hinder, the word used there in Thessalonians is let, but he will hinder until he be taken out of the way. There are some who insist that the one who is hindering is the power of the Holy Ghost, and once he's taken out of the way, then the mystery of iniquity continues. But that cannot be true. Why? Because we read here that the sevenfold Spirit is sent forth into all the earth at this particular time. He hasn't been taken away from the earth at all. He is still there. And so we know that the one taken out of the way is actually us. We are the ones who are hindering the mystery of iniquity as long as we are here. When we are taken out of the world, not the Holy Ghost, when we are taken out of the world, then the mystery of iniquity is going to have free reign. But the Holy Ghost is still going to be in this world, and indeed he will be pouring out judgment. And so this is the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, you notice he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, the symbolism of this verse is wonderful because it means that Christ as the Lamb takes the authority here. Not the lion, but Christ as the Lamb takes the book out of his right hand. And he is the one that has the power now to open the book. And as we're going to find out, the book is actually seven seals of judgment. We're going to see how they are opened one by one by one, and judgment comes forth every time one of those seals is broken. So he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and when he had taken the book, notice, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's the Lamb that holds center attention here where judgment is concerned. Jesus, as the triumphant, powerful Lamb, is going to pour out judgment upon this world. And these recognize, the four living ones and 24 elders recognize that Christ won the right to the throne. He won the right to judgment because he died there on Calvary as the lowly Lamb. These living ones had to have, every one of them, harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. This really is a wonderful analysis of these and an analogy that is used here of the prayers of the saints. It is pictured as being golden bowls full of odors. The golden, once again, signifies that which is of deity. And it means that these were actually praying in harmony with God. These are golden bowls full of these odors, and they are defined as the prayers of the saints. When were they prayed? Throughout the lifetime of these while they were on the earth. The prayers that we render up unto God, we may not always see them answered. We may not see them answered in near in the way we would like them to be, but the sweetness of the faith and the commitment and the assurance in the ability and willingness of God to answer, this is what is so sweet unto the Lord, and they are placed in bowls just waiting for this particular time. And so every one of them had harps, instruments of praise, golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You will notice that these harps and these golden bowls belong to both sides of this company, the kingly side and the priestly side. The reason is because they are the same company. They are not two different groups here. The harps have a beautiful application to Ephesians 5:19, where that they refer to a stringed instrument, and that is the melody of praise that we read of there in Ephesians 5:19. And then those bowls of odors, again, the prayers of the saints that have been prayed in this day before we leave this earth. In verse 9, and they sung a new song. That is, the priests and the elders sing this new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. There have been those wondering, what is that new song? As I've told you before, there was one pastor told me that that new song referred to the modern Christian rock that churches are teaching, and they're teaching this, and they are preparing to sing it in heaven. We're told what the new song is right here. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The new song is the song of redemption. We are learning new verses to that song every day of our lives. They are singing what they knew by experience. That's why the song is so meaningful. It is what God has worked in their lives. And so they sang a new song, and the subject of it is that thou wast slain. They are speaking of Christ here as the Redeemer. As we noted, they testified and they praised him and worshiped him as the Creator in chapter 4. Here they worship him and sing praises unto him as the Redeemer. So thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This means that the bride of Christ will come out of every nation around the world. We do not have a corner on that teaching. We do not have a corner on saying, yes, the bride of Christ is going to come from this place here in this country or that. They are out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. People we never even heard of or knew about, but they understand the bridal message just as much as we do here. And so these four living ones and 24 elders don't necessarily come out of what would be known as a Christian nation. They're simply out of any nation and kindred and people who's gotten a hold of this message. Verse 10. And has made us unto our God. You will notice that this has to go back here to verse 9 where it says, thou was slain. Thou is still the subject of everything that is going on here. Thou was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God. And now then, thou hast made us unto our God. And that's absolutely the truth. It is the Lord who has made us a king and a priest unto God. This is what those elders were saying when they cast their crowns at his feet. You are responsible for my life. You are the one who has done the creating. And now then, you are the one who has made me a part of your redemption. Thou hast made us unto our God kings, that is, the elders with the crowns and the thrones. And the priests, these are the living ones, the full manifestation of the life of Christ, the fullness of the eyes and the proximity to the Word of God. And we shall reign on. It really should be over the earth, because these are not on the earth at all, and they won't be. When we go to heaven, we are going to be there with him, reigning over the earth, not on the earth. We shall reign over the earth. And verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, or the living ones, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And so this shall be a rather large group. Now we know that by comparison, the rib company is a small one. And indeed, the innumerable company is stated just as that, a multitude which no man could number. But this is still a large company that makes up this bridal portion. And so there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that are included in this wonderful group. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. That is their theme. Remember, it was the Lamb that had the ability to open the seals in that book of judgment. It is still the Lamb that is the theme of their worship here. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Those who have been redeemed can never forget the price that Jesus paid there at the cross of Calvary for their redemption. Indeed, to be created spiritually, as we see in this other, in chapter 4. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. It is the Lamb that is receiving power in order to pour out this judgment that is soon to come. Able to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. These are the words of the bride elect. And I say it is the bride elect because she is not actually the bride yet. That does not happen until chapter 19. But the beauty of it is that the bride elect will be in the throne room the day that Jesus is crowned. The day he sits on that throne, they are going to be there to witness it. He must have her, though she is yet the bride elect. That wedding has not taken place yet. He must have her by his side when he is enthroned in heaven. She's not seen as the bride until chapter 19 and 21, as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So it seems that the entire universe knows when this glorious coronation takes place. And I think that is absolutely the truth. Even though there are those nations on this earth and men who have rejected Christ, absolutely, they are going to know. When this happens, they are going to know that something dramatic has happened and changed things where they are. So all creation, not just those in heaven at that time, are going to acknowledge, must acknowledge, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the rest of this book of Revelation shows that the nations who are now ruling are in usurpation, and even though they will know, I am persuaded, that something has happened, they are not, will not be willing to relinquish their power. That is why he has to take it by force. And that is why we see these judgments that are poured out upon them. They are for the benefit of Israel, to turn them back unto himself, as we're going to see. But they're also for the benefit of putting these nations in their place and indeed forcing them to bow to the authority of the Lamb. Bowing to the authority of Jesus, who is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in verse 14 we read, the four living ones said, Amen. That is the story of our lives. Full agreement with Christ. That's who they are. Talk about yes men. Yes, they are. They are absolutely in harmony with everything, every purpose that Christ has. And we are glad to be in that place and say amen to everything that is done through him and indeed by him and because of him. And so the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. They are in full harmony with him, and they go about the business that they have been trained for. This is what their lives are all about: worship of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and seeing to it, agreeing with this place that has been given unto him. And we will begin to see next week what happens when this Lamb that had the right to open the book, we'll see what happens when he actually begins to open the seals of that book.
If I just finished reading a book, Wisdom. You got verse 12 right here. It said, receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. We can pray for each one of those attributes, and Jesus will give us each one of these in our lives.
Well, there's no doubt about that. Those things that he will surely give to us, but we must understand that they are first attributed to him.
Yeah, attributed to him.
Right, and he most certainly can fill us with that same glory.
Yeah.
And he surely does. All of those that are attributed to him, most assuredly, can be given unto us.
Yes.
Right.